There once was a spy who could not tell a lie in the report of his enemy's plots. But if he were found by the man of the crown, his report would truly be lost. And in an attempt to live longer, he took time to ponder and devised a system that worked. He recorded in writings all of his sightings and copied them down in this book. When caught by the crown, the book made them frown, for they did not agree with his code. The book was to be read by those who believed what he said and decided to share in his load. Those who believed could see what his message should be, and it was all according to plan. That though they might see, they will not perceive, and even though they fear, even though they hear, they will not understand. I hope you enjoyed that short poem I wrote, much to the thanks of Kaylee's help. Today I will be speaking to you on parables. Jesus was not a spy, although someday he will come like a thief in the night. He does not have enemies. As it says in Scripture, his desire is for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But why did Jesus speak in parables? Many people, even today, still wonder that. Fortunately for us, so did his apostles. After Jesus tells of the parable of the sower, they ask him why he speaks in such a way. Mark 4:10-12 in the ESV reads, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand.'" Matthew 13 gives the same account, but also includes the phrase, "For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." The parables were not meant to be understood by all during that time. Jesus told parables with a dual purpose: to make the arrival of God's kingdom clear to some, but unclear to others. His parables both reveal and conceal this message. Now that may seem strange, to spread a message without it being as clear as possible, but when you take into consideration that the Jews murdered the prophets before him, it makes sense that he would teach in a way that would reach the audience it needed to, while also being vague enough that he would not immediately be thrown in prison and murdered. Which, yes, ultimately does happen, but it takes 3 years to do so because Jesus taught in this way. Parables ask listeners to make judgments on the events of the story. As a result, listeners must make similar judgments in their own lives. It forces the listener to make a decision to come to a moment of truth. And the message Jesus began to preach is recorded in Matthew 4:17. It said, "From that point on, he taught the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the large majority of the parables. Is he's trying to teach that the kingdom is at hand, so be ready for it. The parables are in the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Unless you consider the vine and the branches parallel as a parable in John 15, which most scholars don't, there's not any parables recorded in the book of John. There's approximately 70 parables if you don't take into consideration overlapping stories. So in total, there's actually about 30-ish unique stories that Jesus tells as parables, as you can see listed here. And I'm going to pick out just a few of them that I'd like to talk with you about, starting with the parables of the kingdom. There are six of them, and they're all really short ones. They're only four verses or less, so it shouldn't take too much time. There's the treasure, the pearl, the leaven, the mustard seed, the growing seed, and the net. We'll start off with my two favorite parables in the Bible, the treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. In the first one, a man finds a treasure hidden in a field. No word how that treasure got there, but if I had to guess, it would have most likely been buried when another country attacked. After all, these things happened frequently during that time, and an individual who was smart would bury their treasures so that way if they escaped as a prisoner of war, they could come back and find their possessions. But however it got there, it doesn't matter. But the man found it and he hid it again. After all, he didn't want the owner of the field to found that he took something from it. He would be a thief and face severe punishment. So instead, he sold all that he had to buy the field so that everything on it would lawfully belong to him. The second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Likewise, in the second story, a merchant is looking for pearls, and he finds one of great value. Pearls were worth more than silver and gold during that time. Only the richest of the rich could afford pearls. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar famously presented Servilia, the mother of Brutus, a priceless black pearl. About the same time, Cleopatra possessed high-value pearls as well. And when he found one of great value, the merchant knew that the high asking price would be worth every penny, every valuable thing he has, and he bought it. So here we have a mere worker in a field. He's not a well-off individual, but he knows if he gives everything he has, he will yield an incomparable amount in return. And the same goes for the merchant. And what is this parable talking about? It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the church. Isn't that a beautiful story, knowing that in giving up yourself as a whole, you will be rewarded with so much more that it's not even worth comparing the cost? The sheer joy of being in the will of God and experiencing the control of God is far greater than anything else. After all, what's the alternative? As Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? These two parables are my favorite ones because it reminds me of myself. Back in 2014, I was the one looking for fine pearls. I was seeking the kingdom and fortunate enough to realize that I was already surrounded by it. Then I met Kaylee 1 week later. She was not actively seeking the kingdom. She stumbled upon it when she met me. She found the hidden treasure in the field without realizing it was there. I'm not talking about me. I'm not the treasure, hidden treasure. don't misinterpret that. No, I'm talking about the church. She found the church, even though she wasn't actively seeking it at the time. She stumbled upon it. So I love these two stories because it reminds me of my situation. The second parable I'd like to talk about is the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Pretty short. I told you, these are short parables. The idea came is the same as that in Daniel chapter 2, where the kingdom of God is compared to some of the great world empires. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom with no national boundaries. On the other side, Jesus warns in Matthew 16:6 to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. So we observe from this that evil can also permeate the whole, just as the goodness of God can permeate the whole. So we have to choose which yeast we're going to nurture and which we must avoid. The fourth parable, the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it grows larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. The birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. With this simple fact that from a small seed, such a large plant can grow, Jesus illustrates the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. That the kingdom of God, a large plant, grows from the planting of the gospel in the hearts of men, small seeds. The word of Christ from small beginnings can cause enormous growth and have influence attracting people to Christ from far afield. This is represented by the birds coming to the nest, to nest in branches. Fifth parable, the growing seed, another seed parable. He taught in ways that people would be familiar with. Planting seeds would be familiar to them. The kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth by itself produces first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once the man puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. All we mortals can do is plant the seed God gives us and wait for God to make it grow. We can care for and nurture the sprouting seed, but it is God who gives the increase. This can be frustrating knowing that we can't make the decision for someone else. Even more frustrating is that it doesn't go from seed to a full-grown plant that you can harvest overnight. It takes a lot of work, persistent daily work to guide that seed. It grows stage by stage until mature for harvest and will grow by the power of God. The gardener has nothing to do with that except to nurture the process and watch it happen with wonder. Sixth parable, the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So we'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable is about fishing and the art of using a dragnet, a long net that is set out beyond where fish are feeding, and the ends are pulled toward the shore to encircle the fish. I think of like Finding Nemo, if you've ever seen that movie, where all the fish get stuck in the net. This can be done in small boats, or it can even be done by individuals wading through shallow areas of water. The net is drawn in, dragging the catch of fish with it, and the undersized fish mostly escape through the net. Not all of them, because sometimes they get stuck between the big fish and can't get through the net. But then the fish are sorted. The good are collected in containers, and the rubbish, the ones that didn't escape through the net, are cast away. When God's angels pulls in the great dragnet one day, and the fish are sorted, that is what will distinguish the good from the rubbish. Not people's wealth, not their power and glory in this world, but whether their heart is right with God. One parable that isn't obvious in referring to the kingdom of God, but I think still applies to it, is the Good Samaritan. So I'd like to go over this story, and this will be the last parable I talk about. And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That's Luke 10:25-28. At this point, the lawyer is probably feeling pretty good about himself. He answered correctly, but he takes it a step farther. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus knows this is a trap. So what does he do? He tells a story. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Fun fact, while traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho would actually take you northeast, you'd literally be going down. It's an altitude difference. Jericho is extremely low in elevation. It's actually the lowest city in the world. Fun fact, if you didn't know, you learned something today. It's about 850 feet below sea level. And the path to get from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous and difficult. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that first century road was approximately 150 Roman stadioi. I have no idea how to pronounce that, but essentially about 18 miles. It's a long journey. A traveler would go from Jerusalem's height of approximately 2,500 feet above sea level to Jericho's depth of 825 feet below sea level. Even without the threat of bandits, it was a dry and dangerous trip. Continuing in verse 30, "And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So as the traveler is going along, he's attacked, beaten, and stripped of his clothes and left half dead, which I think is a weird way to phrase it, like how can he be half dead, like the dead or not dead. But he's left half dead, so he's in pain, maybe unconscious, and a priest is walking by. If anybody should help, it would be this guy, right? But who knows? Perhaps the person left there is a trap, or is he dead or alive? If he's dead, then any contact with this priest would make him unclean as well. As you can see in Romans or Numbers 19:11 and Leviticus 21:11, it was not right for a priest to touch a dead body, or else he would be considered unclean himself. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levite's another individual who is made to serve God in the temple. As he's walking by, he saw him and passed by on the other side. After all, he had no clothes to identify him. Perhaps this guy was a Jew, perhaps he was a Gentile, or even worse, a Samaritan. Perhaps he had sinned, and this was his punishment. Since the Mishnah, which was the oral law, Jewish oral law, made an exception for neglected corpses, the priest and the Levite could have used this law to justify both touching a corpse and ignoring it. In any case, passing by on the other side avoided checking whether he was dead or alive. Indeed, it weighed more with them that he might be dead and defiling to the touch of those whose business was with holy things than he might have been alive and in need of care. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. However, a Samaritan was traveling along and took pity on him. Not only did he stop to check on him, but he took his own supplies, bandaged the man's wounds, took him to an inn, and told the innkeeper to look after him and that he'd pay for him when needed. Now the Jews and Samaritans had a particular hatred for one another. The Jews destroyed the Samaritans' temple on Mount Gerizim around the 2nd century BC, and the Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple at Passover with human bones around 9 CE, which I think makes the story all the more interesting because of Jesus choosing a Samaritan as the one doing good. Because the lawyer most likely would have been old enough to remember this great defamation that the Samaritans did on the temple. He would have despised the Samaritans. He would have hated them. But Jesus asks him, who did correctly in this situation? And the expert of the law couldn't even bring himself to say the word the Samaritan. Instead, he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. This story could have been told of any race or nationality, but it happened to be from Jesus, who was a Jew, talking about a flaw in his own people, the Jews. So the takeaway here is, am I willing to cross the barrier of religious pride or racial prejudice to put the love of God in my actions? If you remember, the question was posed, who is my neighbor? Thinking he could get out of doing good to all people. Instead, Jesus turned the question on its head and asked him, who is capable of doing good? The day before his death, Martin Luther King Jr. referred to this story, the Good Samaritan, in his speech, I've Been on the Mountaintop. In it, he described the difficult road. He said, as soon as we got on that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as a setting for the parable. It's a winding, meandering road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know, it's possible that the priest and Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking and he was acting like he had been robbed or hurt in order to seize them over there, to lure them in for a quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked, was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Less of self and more of him. When Jesus was asked why he spoke in parables, he stated that it was so that those listening would hear and grow from it. He who has ears, let him hear. But those who refused would not understand. In Matthew 13:15, Jesus puts it on them because of their hearts. They can barely hear, but they tune it out. And the reason that they don't see is because they don't want to see. This is a fascinating yet tragic subject because we know that the world is full of people who are deceived. We often think of them as poor, innocent, deceived people, but the fact is that deception is an election. It's something that people choose. The reason people choose to be deceived is because they refuse to believe in the truth. Yet at the same time, people who are deceived don't believe that they're deceived, because that's part of the package. So how do we get people who are deceived out of this mindset? Well, I can tell you, you're not going to, at least not by yourself. You can say all the right things, but in the end, it comes down to a change of heart in this person. You can give them all the facts. You can give them the emotional pleas. You can give emotional pleas to an addict. But in the end, if they're going to make a true and honest change, it has to be their own decision. It has to come from their own heart. But don't let that discourage you. You keep on planting that seed every time you can. Does every seed take root? No. But if you're only throwing in one direction, it never will. Maybe instead of throwing in this direction, you try something new and throw from this direction instead. You don't know what's going to be effective until you try something different. Galatians 6:9 tells us to not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I want to read you these three verses that I came across, and it really stuck a chord with me. 1 John 3:7 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the reason Jesus came to earth for us. If you're outside of the kingdom, if you're merely hearers but not doers, please talk with someone. Ask someone to give you the answers that you need or to help give you the encouragement to make that change. If you're part of the kingdom but you realize you're not practicing righteousness or loving your brothers, as it says here, talk with someone. Our duty is to hold one another accountable so that by growing in love with each other, we can grow closer to him. If you have anything that you need to confess before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.